prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 1. Jeremiah, chapter 1. We'll begin reading with verse number 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. We'll end our reading there at verse 10. At times of great moment in the history of his people, God has called men of outstanding spiritual stature to stand and contend for his cause. Jeremiah was one of those men. He spoke at a time when the ancient Near East was in an unparalleled state of ferment. Within his lifetime, he witnessed the fall of the mighty Assyrian Empire and the rise of a virile Babylonian regime that swept across Mesopotamia down into Egypt, fighting those powerful Egyptians to a standstill. His own country experienced a succession of political crises, interspersed with brief periods of hope for national stability and restoration, a time which in many ways parallels the day in which we live. In the prophet Jeremiah, we have a man who effectively lays bare the turbulent emotions of a man selected somewhat against his will to accomplish a great and a mighty task for the Lord, to be God's spokesman to a wicked and perverse generation. Jeremiah was an ardent patriot. A patriot who loved his country, but nonetheless was compelled by the word of God to pronounce against that country the judgment and imminent disaster that was going to come from the Lord. It may well be that there are none of us here who meet the characteristics of Jeremiah. It may not be that we have the same spiritual stature that Jeremiah had. It may not be that God has purposed for any of us, and I pray that he is not, a Jeremiah's ministry. For Jeremiah never experienced the great reviving work of the Holy Spirit of God upon his people, as we so earnestly desire and pray for here. But nonetheless, there are lessons that each of us would need to learn from the call of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a servant who was faithful and whose fidelity was ultimately vindicated by the God whom he served. His life exemplifies for us the stability and constancy which every Christian must exhibit before the Lord and the avenue or area of service that God has called him into. I want us to learn today some principles of God's call to Jeremiah, to be aware of the promises that God gave to Jeremiah as one of his servants, and realize that although our call may not be exactly what Jeremiah's call was, that just as Jeremiah was certainly called to minister and to serve the Lord in the day in which he lived, and just as certainly as Jeremiah received some very wonderful promises from the Lord to enable him to serve and to minister in the day in which he lived, so God is evidently and obviously and certainly called every one of us, and the promises that were Jeremiah's can be our promises as well. I want us to notice, first of all, as we begin our consideration at verse number 4, the origin of the prophet's call. The origin of the call. Immediately we are faced with the reality of the divine origin of this prophetic call, for it was the word of God that came unto me saying, the prophet said. The word of God, the authoritative word, the power-filled word, the divine communication. This is the revealed word that God has for us, his people. This is the same word that is used in reference to the Decalogue, that which we are familiar as the Ten Commandments, are very literally the ten words that God has given to his people. The word of God, power-filled, authoritative, and the first principle that we need to learn when we consider the call of God for us is that God has a purpose and God has a will for every one of us, his people. We are not left to the inclinations of our own wills. We are not left to human suggestions as to what we should do or what we should be. But God has a purpose. And God has a word very directly and very specifically for every one of his people. It's the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. And in verse 5, we have the divine preparation of the prophet for the accomplishing of that will of God. And notice the language. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee a prophet. I knew thee, the Lord says. I sanctified thee, the Lord says. I ordained thee, the Lord said. The word that's translated here to know is more than simply God's awareness that Jeremiah was in the womb of his mother. It's a statement that goes far beyond simply the omniscience of our Lord. But as we've been noticing in our study in the book of Genesis in Sunday school, that this is the same word that the Lord said of Abraham, I knew him, that he should command his children and so forth. It's a word that's part of the vocabulary of God's election. It's part of the vocabulary of predestination. It's a special knowledge. It's a special taking notice of, a special selecting knowledge that God had here of the prophet Jeremiah. And not only did he know him in this very specialized sense, but he also sanctified him. The word literally means to set apart, to be separated for a particular function. The Lord had selected him. The Lord had set him apart. And then very definitely the Lord says he ordained him. He appointed him. He established him. He set him to be a prophet. Now there are some very important principles that we need to learn from that threefold statement concerning the Lord's preparation of the prophet Jeremiah. He knew him. He set him apart. And he established him in that relationship or in that position that God had from the very beginning designed for this man. It's very interesting as we notice in the Scripture the various contexts that deal with the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination, that almost invariably they are conjoined with the purpose for which one is chosen, elected, predestinated. In regard to election to salvation, this is clear. For Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world for what purpose? That we might be holy, without blame before him in love. Paul says in Romans that we were predestinated. Why? That we might be conformed to the image of his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those great contexts of election in the Scripture, I say, are almost invariably placed in the context of the purpose, and hence the responsibility that results from that individual having been elected. Whether it be for salvation, we have the obligation, those of us who know Christ, those of us who have been the recipients of God's special knowledge, we have the obligation, therefore, to be holy. We have the obligation, therefore, to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not options as far as the believer is concerned. It's the purpose that God has for us, that we might be holy. The context that we have before us points far beyond simply Jeremiah's election to life. Well, certainly Jeremiah was one of the elect as far as salvation is concerned. But the context before us speaks not specifically of his election just to eternal life, but it speaks of the purpose of God. It speaks of the plan of God for Jeremiah's life on this side of the grave. For Jeremiah was born with a particular function in mind, and the responsibility that was placed upon the prophet because God had chosen him, had set him apart for very particular purpose, that he might be this prophet to this wicked generation that he lived. God had formulated each step of the process from his conception to his consecration. And under the circumstances, Jeremiah had little choice but to submit himself to that divine call. What confidence this would give the prophet Jeremiah when he got himself in the midst of trouble and he was going to be there very soon in his ministry. What confidence he could have as he stood there proclaiming the word of God to those wicked folk. As he faced there the rebuke of kings, as he found himself in prison, what confidence could he have as he realized that his very existence upon the earth was not simply the result of an incidental biological occurrence, but it was the very decree and the very plan of God? Great confidence in the message. Great confidence to fulfill the purpose that God has given every one of us. If we realize that we are here because God has planned that we be here. God has, as John the Baptist had, as Paul had, may not be a special proclamation as to what our purpose in life is. If we can say, as Jeremiah said, that God formed him, as God formed us, yes, God's formed. God created us? Yes, God's created us. God is the origin of our life. Then God has a purpose, for God does nothing without a purpose. It's a purpose for my life. It's a purpose for your life. Just as God recognized Jeremiah, he recognizes us. Just as God sanctified or set apart Jeremiah, he has set apart us. And just as God ordained Jeremiah to be a prophet, so he ordains us to be whatever it is that he has selected us for. It behooves us, therefore, to make it our business to know what it is that God would have us to do, to know what it is that God would have us to be, to have our ears open to His voice and our eyes open to His presence. And then with great confidence knowing that God has a purpose for me, that God has a purpose for you, to go about the work with the full conviction, the full assurance that God is acting directly, that God is acting immediately, He's acting consciously with irresistible power upon us to accomplish that which He has given for us to do. This confidence was a great source of comfort to Jeremiah. It can be a source of great confidence and assurance for us to realize that in my estate of life, oh, I may not be a Jeremiah. I may not have his exact call, but God has a call for me. And God has a call for you. And if we can be full aware of that call and know that my very existence in life from before conception until the appointment is divine preparation, what confidence I could have knowing that God is directly controlling, that God is directly intervening and directing every aspect of my life. How can a Pelagian accomplish anything for the Lord? What a Pelagian is? It's a humanist under the guise of religion. Okay. Man directs his own ways, and man directs his own destinies. I'm not directing my destiny. I'm not directing my way. But God has a purpose for me. He's got a purpose for you. And if we can live our lives and go about our lives with the confidence that God has a purpose for us, then let trouble come. Let difficulties come. Let persecution come. Let affliction come. Let whatever may come. If I know that God is directing, I can bear it. I can get through it because of the assurance of God's purpose and God's call. But notice in verse 6, the response to the call. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. His initial response was one of diffidence, a lack of self-control or a self-confidence. Lord, I'm a youth. I'm unable to speak. How can I be a prophet to the nations? How can I bear forth this message that you're telling me to bear forth? I'm unable to speak. What respect am I going to have? What influence am I going to have? How can I accomplish that which you're telling me to do? I can't do it, Lord. It's beyond my power. It's beyond my ability. Reminds us of the fertile excuses that Moses gave to the Lord in Exodus chapter 3, is it? When the Lord called Moses. And what was Moses' response? Lord, I can't speak. I don't have the ability to communicate this divine message. I don't have the wherewithal. I don't have the ability. I can't do it, Lord. I'm weak. What difficulties in accepting the call. Now, I think it's important that we realize that these are not merely excuses that were offered by Moses or excuses that were offered by Jeremiah because they did not want to do that which God commanded. It's a difference between offering an excuse when you don't want to do something or haven't done something than giving here a real heartfelt reason. We have here an expression of the great humility of the prophet. He was not saying, Lord, I don't want to do it. Lord, I can't do it. I'm unable to do it. It's very ironic that in the very excuse that he offered, he unconsciously gave the valid reason why he was fit for the task. He was not able. The Lord knew he wasn't able. But that deep humility, that deep consciousness of his natural weakness, was a welcome feature for the man who would become the servant of the Lord. For who is it that God has chosen? He's chosen the foolish to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak to confound the mighty. He's chosen those that are nothing to bring to naught those that are. So if we realize that we in ourselves do not have the ability, do not have the wherewithal or the strength to perform what God has called us to do, that's our first prerequisite for being able to accept that call. For God knows our weakness. God knows our inabilities. He knows our weaknesses. But God can take us as the empty vessel. Fill us with the power of His Spirit. Fill us from all our deficiencies. And make us able by His power and by His grace to accomplish that which He calls us to do. Had God called Jeremiah and then left Jeremiah to himself? That's one thing. For Jeremiah had rightly observed his situation. Couldn't speak. But when God calls, He enables the completion of that call. We see that in verses 7 to 9, do we not? So we have here the assurance that God gave the prophet for his call. The assurance of the call. There is a principle that God never calls a man to any work without securing the means for him to perform that work. There was first of all a consciousness of the divine mission. Notice in verse 7. The Lord says, "Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." Go where I send and speak what I command. The only thing that Jeremiah had to do to accomplish the purpose of his call was to be obedient to the command of God. Wherever it was that God sent him, Jeremiah was simply to be obedient and to go where God sent. Whatever it was that God spoke to Jeremiah to speak to those nations, to those peoples, Jeremiah did not have to think up the message. Jeremiah simply spoke what God had told him to speak. Matter of obedience. It's an important thing that we need to realize, please, that in whatever it is that God has called us to do, that we must be obedient to His Word. Obedience is a key thing. And Jeremiah therefore had the assurance that what he was doing was not his own work, but it was God's work. What he was doing was not his own work. It was God's. Therefore, if we can be aware that what we are doing in the ministry of Christ, in our service for Christ, it's not our work, but God's work, then any apparent success or any apparent failure that we may experience has little or yea nothing to do with that divine mission. The Lord has not told us to be successful. You realize that? Not told us to be successful. Not told us to be a failure. But He's told us that we must be obedient. That we must do what He would have us to do. We go where He says. We say what He says. We do what He says. Our responsibility is obedience to the Word of God. The success of what we do depends in absolutely no way upon ourselves. the success depends upon the God whose work it is that we're doing. And this can be applied regardless of what your call is. We all have a responsibility to serve the Lord. Oh, perhaps not in one aspect or another of full time or what, but we have a responsibility. We have a service to the Lord to evangelize, to spread the gospel, to share with others the testimony of Christ. He tells us, everyone, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, what's our responsibility there? What does God tell us to do? He tells us to go, and He tells us to preach, to teach, to evangelize. It's the responsibility of us. It's our call, if you will, to sow the seed. It's our call to spread the gospel, to share the testimony of Christ. But the success or the failure of that evangelization does not depend upon us. Let's get that straight, please. A soul is not saved as the result of the logic with which I can present the gospel. A soul is not saved because of the eloquence with which I present the gospel. A soul is saved because God sends His Holy Spirit and causes a work of regeneration in the heart of that one who is dead in his sins. That's how a man is saved. And whose work is that? Is that my work? It's not my work. Is that any man's work? It's not a man's work. It's the work of a sovereign God. But God tells me to do what? He tells me to be obedient. He tells me to go. He tells me to preach. The success of that depends upon the work of God, for it is ultimately His work. Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians, said that he planted, Apollos watered. Well, they're doing what God said, but who gave the increase? It was God. It was God who caused the growth. Jeremiah had the full assurance that the ministry that he was in was not his idea. It was not his chosen vocation, if you will. But it was the work of God. And because it was the work of God, he could go with the full assurance of God's authority behind him, that God was directing. And therefore, if he was misunderstood, it was not him to worry, for it was God's message. If he was hated, it was not for him to worry, because it was God's message. We can realize that it's God's work and not our own. Then again, we can face the buffeting of the world, the hatred of the world, as we accomplish that which God has called us to accomplish. But then notice in verse 8, his realization of the presence of God. This gave him assurance for his call. His realization of God's presence. Notice the command there at the beginning of verse 8, be not afraid of their faces. What wonderful words those are in Scripture. Fear not. Be not afraid. Over and over and over again, we find those commands that God gives to His people in the midst of circumstances. To be not afraid. He gave that command to Abraham. He gave that command to Moses. He gave it to Joshua. He gave it to David. He gave it to Daniel. He gives it to us. To fear not. Be not afraid. Fear is one of the most paralyzing of human emotions. If we can look at the face of the circumstance, we see the face of the enemy, it's the natural response to become anxious, to become intimidated, to fear. It's the natural response in the face of the enemy or in the face of unpleasant circumstances, to fear. But in the midst of those circumstances comes the clarion voice of God. Fear not. Be not afraid. Oh, the circumstances are going to be there. The enemies are still going to be there. The opposition is still going to be fierce, but even in the midst of the opposition, Fear not. Be not afraid. Jeremiah faced hatred. He faced ridicule. He faced rejection. He faced imprisonment. But the Lord gave him the command, be not afraid. Not to be afraid in the midst of persecution, not to be afraid in the midst of the enemy is an act of faith. Not to fear is part of the vocabulary of faith. As our confidence is placed upon the Lord, and again, the enemy does not matter, we can have victory in the very presence of our enemies. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 23? The Lord prepareth a table before me where? In the presence of mine enemies. The enemies are there. But there in the midst of the enemies, we have the victory celebration. And the language there of Psalm 23 is the language of victory. It's a victory celebration. The enemies are all around. But even though they're there, there's no fear because we have the victory. Be not afraid. And how often when we find the instructions in the Scripture that we're not to be afraid, that imperative is conjoined with the reason, God's presence. You remember again in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. Recall in the 41st chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, that great verse that forms part of the song that we so frequently sing, how firm a foundation, fear not. Why? I am with thee, O be not dismayed. Fear not, why? Because I'm with us. I'm with thee. And here we have it again. The Lord says to the prophet, fear not, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee. He will not be afraid of man who knows that the Lord is with him. We have here the great Emmanuel concept that runs throughout the entire Scripture. That the Lord's presence is with His people. In times of crisis, the Lord's presence is with His people. When the patriarchs were threatened in their various wanderings, the Lord promised that He would be with them. When Moses was anxious over his call, the Lord gave him the promise that He would be with him. When Joshua took over the reins of Moses, the Lord said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. When David was threatened by Saul's jealousy, God promised to be with him. To the believer in general, the psalmist says that God will be with him in the time of trouble. And our blessed Savior told His disciples, and yea, all those who are His children, lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. There is never a moment, there is never a time when God's presence is not with His people. The Emmanuel concept, God with us at all times. And if we can be full assured of God's presence, what have we to fear? Though the enemies surround us, though the days be dark, though the situations be bleak, what have we to fear if we're fully aware and fully confident and fully assured of God's direct presence with us, His people? If we learn nothing else from this call of Jeremiah, let us learn that God is with us. Jeremiah was not free from opposition. He was not free from physical danger, yet he survived. And all of this was possible because of the Lord's presence. Look over at verse 19 of this first chapter. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. They're going to fight. The enemy's going to be there. We're not going to have peace in this old world. But God's presence is with us. And though they fight us, they'll not prevail. Though they would seek to do us in, God's purpose will not be frustrated. It's very interesting, too, that as you read over this first chapter and study the call of Jeremiah, what promise did the Lord give him? The Lord gave him but one promise. And that only promise was His presence. The Lord did not say to Jeremiah, I am going to give you great success. When you preach, the people are going to respond to your preaching. You're going to have a great revival. Never promised him that. But He promised him that regardless of what happens, regardless of the attack of the enemy, My presence is going to be with you. The only promise. But what greater promise could be given? What greater assurance do we need? We look at Jeremiah's ministry, if he was tested according to modern standards of success or failure, he'd be an awesome failure. How many converts did Jeremiah have? What kind of acceptance did he have among his nation, among his people? Jeremiah was the prophet who pronounced the doom, who pronounced the judgment. He was competing with prophets who had what message? Peace, peace, when there was no peace. But that was their message. Who you want to hear? You want to hear a guy who says peace, or you want to hear a guy who says God's judgment? Jeremiah was not popular. His message was not popular. But in spite of it all, the promise was given. I'm with you. We can learn this lesson, that what matters is not success in man's eyes, but what matters is success in God's eyes. And what matters is knowing in whatever it is that we do, the presence of God in our midst. If we can be satisfied with that presence, let come what may, doesn't matter. Let the government come, doesn't matter. God's with me. And His purpose will never be frustrated by puny man. The presence of God. And then in verse 9, we have the last assurance, the direct divine inspiration. Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. There was an irresistible constraint placed upon the prophet. By touching the mouth, the Lord symbolized here His communication of the divine message. And after Jeremiah felt that divine touch, he was ready to speak. He had a message to his generation. The message that he had to his generation was not his message. It was God's message. And he spoke therefore with confidence. He spoke therefore with authority. Realizing that although it was not a popular message, it was not his idea. It was God's word. We can preach the message that this land needs to hear today, if we preach it with the realization that it's not simply my idea. It's not any preacher's idea, but it's the Word of God. The authority of thus saith the Lord can give a preacher all the confidence he needs to preach whatever message God places in his mouth. It's the message that every one of us needs as we go about our daily communications with others, as we seek to be obedient to God's call for us to minister in whatever way or shape or form. Our message is not ours, but our message is the result of the touch of God upon our mouths. Thus saith the Lord. And with that confidence, Jeremiah preached. Now there were times when Jeremiah became very discouraged. There were times when Jeremiah had his eyes on the circumstances. When he looked at the violence of his age and the lack of response, and he was ready to give up. But he couldn't. In chapter 20, verses 7 and following, O Lord, thou hast deceived me. This is Jeremiah's talk. And I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me in derision daily. So he gives up. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Circumstances were getting him down. He was ready to give up, but he couldn't. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay. There were times, because of the troubles, I wanted to quit. There were times when the situations got so bad, the prophet says, I wanted to give up. But I couldn't, because the word of the Lord was burning within my breast. And he had the assurance of that divine, irresistible constraint placed upon him, that he could do nothing other than what God had called him to do. Peter and John had the same response. We cannot but speak these things which we have heard and seen. Paul said, necessity or compulsion is laid upon me, and woe is me if I preach not the gospel. How is it that we are responding? How are we reacting? How are we demonstrating our confidence in the call that God has given us? Let's take his word and speak his word, and let the chips fall where they may fall. But let's be obedient, and let's stay true to that which God has given. And then finally, in verse number 10, we see the purpose of the call. I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to do these things, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. All the negatives you see there. And then positively to build and to plant. His image or his objective, his aim was set forth in two images. Number one, building. Number two, planting. Images that the Apostle Paul frequently used in describing his own ministry of building the church, or of plants that are firmly rooted. Here's the image. And we have here the paradigm of spiritual life set before us. That there must first of all be the removal of sin before there can be growth. He had to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. This is what made Jeremiah's ministry so unpopular. He preached against the sin of his day. He preached against the apostasy, the wickedness, the perverseness, the inequity. Those things had to be eliminated. You recall Nehemiah, when he returned back to the city. Before he could start to build the walls, he first of all had to remove the rubbish. You have to clean it up before you can build it up. A hard message, therefore, that Jeremiah had to preach. But it was not just negative, because there was the building. And there was the planting. But there had to be the sufficient foundation. The soil had to be treated properly. For there could be no mixing of the earthly and the heavenly in this divine garden. Clean it up. Now there's a principle there, certainly as far as our overall ministry is concerned. As we preach to this land where wickedness is so extreme, we preach against the sin. We preach judgment upon sin. And if there's to be any building, there must be the destruction of the evil. Certainly we preach that, but there's a lesson here from a practical or personal standpoint as well. As we apply this to our own hearts, that if we want to be built up in the Lord, if we want to be that plant that's productive in the work of the Lord, then we have to, within our own breasts, root out, tear out, pull down those things that would hinder the proper growth of our own lives for the service of the Lord. The call of the prophet. Our time is gone. But I trust there's lessons for us here. We may not be called to be prophets, but if God has formed us, he's called us to something. And whatever it is that God has given us to do, let us have the assurance that He's always with us, that He can empower us, enable us to do what He has called us to do, and the only thing that we must do is obey. Obedience. May God grant to us that assurance, that confidence, and that ability to do whatever it is He's called us to do and accomplish much for the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, the word today has been in many ways general. I pray the Holy Spirit of God to take that which is necessary for every heart that is here and apply it home. Lord, we're thankful that we are the objects of Your special care. We're thankful, Lord, that we are the objects of Your special direction. Lord, give us that confidence as we live our daily lives. And may we realize, O Lord, that what it is that we do must be done in the light of Your purpose, in the light of Your will. Give us, therefore, confidence and assurance because we know of Your presence. Satisfy us, O Lord, with Your presence. Bless the word to our hearts. May the Holy Spirit make it effectual, we pray, in Jesus' name.